The following message was delivered on Monday evening, October 19, 1992, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Some of you here will no doubt remember that at our pastor's conference in October of 1988, I brought the first of what has developed into a series of sermons under the general title of Our Vision for These Days. That series being preached an increment at a time, a year apart. And the announced subject for tonight is the restoration of biblical preaching. And it comes as the fourth in that series of sermons, Our Vision for These Days. And each time I have introduced each of those sermons, I have made a two-pronged disclaimer. By using the terminology, Our Vision for These Days, we claim no extraordinary commission with respect to these concerns. And secondly, we claim no exclusive concern with reference to this burden. Rather, as we seek to view the current religious scene in the light of the written Word of God and our duty as determined by the same Word of God, our vision for these days is essentially our understanding of the crucial concerns which must be addressed if the church is to know under the blessing of God any true measure of spiritual health and vigor. In the first of those messages, we dealt with our concern, our vision to see a recovery of the biblical gospel. In the second, our vision to see a renewal of biblical holiness. In the third, which was 2 years ago, our vision to see a return to biblical churchmanship. And now tonight, as I've already indicated in this fourth dimension of our vision for these days, we address this vast and weighty subject of our vision for a restoration of biblical preaching. Now, all that I have to say tonight from the Word of God is based upon a wholehearted agreement with the sentiments expressed by John A. Broadus in the opening chapter of his classic work on the preparation and delivery of sermons, in which he writes as follows: "The great appointed means of spreading the good tidings of salvation through Christ is preaching. Words spoken, whether to the individual or to the assembly. And this nothing can supersede. Printing has become a mighty agency for good as well as for evil, and Christians should employ it with the utmost diligence and in every possible way for the spread of truth. But printing can never take the place of the living spoken word. When a man who is apt in teaching, whose soul is on fire with the truth, which he knows has saved him and hopes will save others, when such a man speaks to his fellow men, face to face, eye to eye, and electric sympathies flash to and fro between him and his hearers, till they lift each other up higher and higher into the intensest thought and the most impassioned emotion, higher and yet higher, till they are borne as on chariots of fire above the world, there is a power to move men, to influence character, life, and destiny, such as no printed page can ever possess. It follows that preaching must always be a necessity, and good preaching a mighty power. In every age of Christianity, since John the Baptist drew crowds into the desert, there has been no great religious movement, no restoration of scripture truth, and reanimation of genuine piety without new power in preaching, both as cause and as effect. There has been no great religious movement, no restoration of scripture truth, and reanimation of genuine piety without new power in preaching, both as cause and effect. Believing that the vast majority of those of you gathered in this place tonight are already convinced of the primacy of preaching in the saving purposes of God, I have chosen to take no time to establish that fundamental tenet of the things most surely believed among us, but assuming that we are agreed in that conviction, I pass on directly to the subject of our vision for a restoration of biblical preaching. And if we are to pray for such a restoration, if we are to labor for such a restoration, and if we are to recognize the answer to our prayers and measure our progress in sanctified endeavor for the restoration of biblical preaching, we must begin with giving at least the main concerns which identify such preaching. And so I want to begin tonight by addressing, first of all, the characteristics of God-owned, Spirit-anointed preaching. The characteristics of God-owned, Spirit-anointed preaching. Now, while freely acknowledging the vast diversity of native ability, the measure of divine gift, and the diversity of preaching styles, I would still be bold to assert that there are some common denominators to all God-owned, Spirit-anointed preaching which can be identified and articulated. I emphasize that in the expression of these common denominators, there will indeed be a reflection of a diversity of native ability, a diversity of the measure of divine gift, and a diversity of preaching style. And yet within that blessed diversity in all of those areas, there will be this core of common denominators with reference to God-owned, Spirit-anointed preaching. And as we pray for and labor to the end that there would be a restoration of biblical preaching, what we are doing is praying and laboring to see preaching that will bear these following marks. First of all, something with reference to the substance of that preaching. Secondly, to the form of that preaching. And thirdly, to the ethos of the delivery of that preaching. First of all, with reference to its substance. In its substance, God-owned, Spirit-anointed preaching will almost invariably be marked by these four characteristics. First of all, it will be pervasively biblical. It will be pervasively biblical. As Pastor Bavard read to us from 2 Timothy chapter 4, the final charge of the great apostle to his spiritual son and his mentor and the one to whom he was passing on not the baton of apostleship, for that could not be conferred by any but the Lord himself, but passing on the responsibility of the care of the church at Ephesus, his final admonition to him, summoning to Timothy's mind the great realities of the appearing of the Lord Jesus and the day of judgment, his great charge to Timothy is, preach the word. Whatever else you do, Timothy, proclaim the message. You are to be preoccupied with the substance of a message that is pervasively biblical. And I remind you of those familiar texts, such as Hebrews 4 and verse 12, where we are told that it is the Word of God which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the very thoughts and the intents of the heart. It is Jeremiah who cries out in the name of Jehovah in Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like unto a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Isaiah declares in chapter 8 in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no dawning for them. The same prophet declares in chapter 55 and verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that whereunto I have sent it. Our Lord Jesus, in that great parable to which reference was made this morning, identifies the seed of all kingdom workers. The sower soweth the word. And likewise, again and again, it is the Lord Jesus who says, though heaven and earth pass away, my word shall never pass away. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And we could go on multiplying text. And therefore, whenever a man stands unashamedly convinced in every fiber of his being that this book is indeed God's infallible revelation, God's changeless, eternal word, surely the Spirit who is its author is most likely to be powerfully present, authenticating not the notions of the preacher, but his own infallible mind and will embodied in this blessed book. And therefore, to speak of a restoration of biblical preaching, to speak of God-owned and Spirit-anointed preaching, is to speak of preaching as to its substance. We'll have this as its primary characteristic. It will be pervasively biblical. Whether, as we shall see in the lectures tomorrow morning, the form is that of a verse-by-verse exposition of a book or a large portion of Scripture, the taking of an individual text and opening it up and applying it, whether taking a subject and bringing the total witness of Scripture to bear upon it, whether it is taking an event, a need, a crisis in the life of the congregation, in the life of the community, in the life of the nation, whatever the particular sermonic form may be, God-owned, Spirit-anointed preaching is, in its substance, pervasively biblical. The Bible is never simply the springboard to something else. The Bible is never simply the framework within which other things fill up the substance. Rather, in its substance, it will be pervasively biblical. But then secondly, as to its substance, it will be unashamedly doctrinal, or as our British friends would say, doctrinal. Not only pervasively biblical, but unashamedly doctrinal. That is, it will be preaching that does not shrink from articulating the time-proven formulations of the raw materials of the Bible. And in the crucible of controversy, and in fighting against the wiles of error and the propagators of heresy, the church has sought to take this witness of God and to formulate its broad strokes of revelation concerning the nature and the being of God. And the church has confessed from her earliest days that the God of this book is the God who is Trinity in unity, and unity in Trinity. We worship the one true and living God, but within that God we worship the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father who is not the Son nor the Spirit, the Son who is neither the Father nor the Spirit who is neither the Son nor the Father. We worship the one true living God, Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity. And without embarrassment, our preaching will be unashamedly doctrinal. People will not have to listen to us for 6 months to see whether or not we stand in the great historic stream of biblical orthodoxy as unashamed Trinitarian worshipers of the one true and living God. We will recognize that that God is creator, that that God is lawgiver, and that that God is judge. With reference to the doctrine of man, we will be unashamedly doctrinal in our statements about man. Man uniquely created in the image of God. Man fallen through the sin of our first father, Adam. We will unashamedly make it known that, as unpopular as it may be, we do believe that God sovereignly piggyback the whole human race on Adam, and we fell in the first man, Adam. And that fall has brought us into a state in which all the faculties of the mind and soul and body are tainted and twisted and perverted by sin, so that though we may not use the term total depravity, no one could sit under our ministry for very long without understanding that we believe that this Bible teaches that man in his present state, though he has a dignity high above the most cultured of all of the domestic animals, he is nonetheless, in terms of his spiritual state, dead in his trespasses and sins. None seeks after God, no, not one. Our preaching will be unashamedly doctrinal with reference not only to the great issues of the being of God and the nature of man as created and fallen and depraved, but with respect to Jesus Christ, the utter uniqueness of his person, as much a man as though he were not God, as much God as though he were not man, and that in this theanthropic person, the God and the man are not commingled to become some third thing. There is the distinct and eternal distinction of the two natures in the one person. And before the mystery we bow and we worship, but we unashamedly stand in the great Christological formulas that have sought to take the witness of Scripture concerning the uniqueness of the person of our Savior. And we will be unashamedly doctrinal with reference to the uniqueness of his work, We will not find ourselves embarrassed in the presence of the words propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, atonement. We will not find ourselves embarrassed before the terms the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. We will not be embarrassed before the concept of an imputed righteousness. Our gospel is unashamedly the gospel of Romans 1:17, wherein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith. There will be an unashamed doctrinal vigor to our preaching with reference to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And so it will be true with reference to the personal agency of the Holy Spirit in the quickening of the dead sinner, taking out the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh, putting God's meaning upon the prostituted term, born again, which means in our day nothing more than somehow a half nod to Jesus that will incorporate Jesus into men's hog pens and call themselves born-again Christians when they live like they knew nothing of the transforming grace of God. We will be unashamed of the vigor of the biblical doctrine of conversion and a holy life and the second coming and heaven and hell. And while we will labor under God to express those old and time-proven doctrinal formulas in fresh and gripping constructions, with fresh and vivid illustrations and relevant and poignant applications, that preaching which is owned of God is never marked by novelty. Never by novelty. But as surely as it is pervasively biblical, it is unashamedly doctrinal. But then thirdly, as to substance, it is always marked by this characteristic: it is intensely pastoral. Intensely pastoral. And I have, in using the term pastoral, two dimensions of thought in mind. Thinking of the shepherd who seeks lost sheep, and of the shepherd who cares and guards and feeds and guides and protects sheep that are within the fold. And I am saying that God's own Spirit-anointed preaching is intensely pastoral. It is preaching that reflects the Bible's own self-revealed purpose. And nowhere is that purpose more beautifully summarized than in 2 Timothy 3:14-17, where Paul says to Timothy that from a brephos, from a nursing babe, you have known the sacred writings which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There's the first great purpose of the Scriptures, that through their proclamation, the Lord Jesus might fulfill His own word of John 10:16. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, one shepherd. All of the sheep for whom He lays down His life, He personally brings. And He brings them by His voice. And His voice is heard through preaching. Through preaching. How shall they call upon Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And it's when the preacher goes forth to herald the message that Christ goes forth in him and with him and through him, so that Paul can say to the Ephesians, who never, never had a visit from Christ before or after the days of his flesh, And yet he can say in chapter 2, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and peace to those who were nigh. He says the Christ who died to reconcile Jew and Gentile into one new man, that very Christ came and preached his own redemption at Ephesus. And when did he preach it? He preached it when his servants came and proclaimed the gospel, proclaimed it not without any intention or hope or goal or conscious desire to see men saved, but preached it with intensely pastoral yearning and concern. But then not only that intensely pastoral element with reference to the gathering in of the lost sheep, but the caring for the found sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Feed my lambs. Peter, show your love for me by being committed not to a professional, detached ministry that merely traffics in truth, that floats by the mental faculties of those for whom you are responsible, but brings it down to where they can masticate it and swallow it and regurgitate and chew it and assimilate it. Feed my sheep. And the mark of God's own Spirit-anointed preaching is always that it is intensely pastoral. Those whose ministries are owned of God are so owned because they are handling a word in a way that parallels the purpose of God in giving the word. If the purpose is, in its first sense, according to 2 Timothy 3:14, to make us wise to salvation, and secondly, according to verses 16 and 17, also profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, then where a man is handling the word according to its own professed intention, there you will most likely have most of the blessing of God, the Holy Ghost. But then the fourth mark as to the substance of God-owned, Spirit-anointed preaching is this. It will not only be pervasively biblical, unashamedly doctrinal, intensely pastoral, but decidedly evangelical, or if you want the more formal word, I didn't like it, but I'll throw it in, Christological. Decidedly evangelical or Christological. I use the word evangelical in the sense that our Lord Jesus is the heart and soul of God's good news to men. Not only to those that are without the fold, but he is also the life of those within the fold. Not only does he bid sinners to come to him and drink with the promise, whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Not only does he bid men to come and eat initially of him as the bread of life, but there in John 6 he says, he who eats, present tense, my flesh, and drinks my blood, present tense, lives by me. In other words, we are not only given life initially in a crucified Savior, but that life is sustained as it is lived by faith in the Son of God, who what? Made the worlds? No, that would have been true. The Son of God who upholds all things by the word of his power? That's true, but that isn't what Paul said. In Galatians 2:20 he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, contemplated uniquely in this identity, who loved me and gave himself up for me. He could say to the Colossians, when Christ, who is our life And as our life, I say it reverently, though every attribute of Christ and every office of Christ and every function and ministry of Christ is part of the way in which He is our life, the main conduit of His life to us is the contemplation of the virtue of His death and the power of His resurrection. The efficacy of His advocacy and intercession at the right hand of the Father, and the burning anticipation that the hour is coming when He will break through the clouds and take us home to be with Himself. You see, the Holy Ghost delights to own with power that preaching that confluences with His most delightful ministry. He is the Spirit who brooded upon the waters, and if you've never read John Owen, Volume 3, that most comprehensive treatment on the ministry of the Spirit, I urge you to read it. But of all of His works, from the initial brooding upon the original creation to His work in consummating the new creation at the end of the age, His most delightful work, even within the more limited scope of the conversion and sanctification of sinners, is not to convict them of their sin. It is to testify of the Lord Jesus. He shall not bear witness of Himself. He shall bear witness of Me. The Spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. And while you have heard me in this place take my stand against that view of preaching that says every sermon to be a Christian sermon must have some facet of the person or work of Christ as its ultimate destination, I repudiate that view of preaching. It will not stand the test of Scripture. It will not stand the test of the kind of preaching the Spirit of God has owned in the history of the church. Nonetheless, I say, that preaching which God has most powerfully owned and to which His Spirit has most delightfully attended with His own presence is that which is decidedly evangelical. So that we can, by the grace of God, say with the apostle, another text that was referred to even today in the reading, Colossians chapter 1, where Paul's vision is the maturation of the saints, yet in seeking to bring them to maturation, how does he do it? Verse 28, whom we preach, Colossians 1:28, admonishing every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, whereunto I labor also, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Christ was preached not merely to see men brought into the narrow gate and set upon the narrow way, but all along the way. Christ is preached by admonition, by exhortation. Christ is preached in the full spectrum of divinely revealed wisdom, that men may be brought mature in Christ. But Christ is proclaimed. And I say, brethren, I say to you, dear people who are not in the ministry, whose hearts yearn that God would glorify His Son in our day, and you with me and these men are convinced that preaching has a unique place in the plan and purpose of God, as we pray for a restoration of biblical preaching, what are we praying for? How will we recognize it? When we find more and more preaching that in its substance is pervasively biblical. From beginning to end, you're never far from either an allusion or a quotation or a reference or an illustration that has its taproots patently in this blessed book. Pervasively biblical. It is unashamedly doctrinal. It makes theologians out of its regular hearers. It is intensely pastoral. People don't go out week after week, saved and lost, saying, "So what?" They go out feeling that word has shut me up to where I must have dealings with God. And then it is decidedly evangelical. Rarely can a person leave without realizing that whatever my duty is, saved or lost, it cannot be fulfilled apart from hard dealings with the Son of God. That's the preaching we long to see restored to our land. The kind of preaching we long to see heralded to the ends of the earth. But what about its form, if it has that substance? Should we be indifferent to its form? I answer no. Because there is a genius, there is a rational explanation for the uniqueness of preaching in the purposes of God. And one day I hope the thoughts on this mature enough that I'll dare to preach upon them. But form does indeed have something to do with the preaching owned of God and anointed by the Spirit of God. And I want to say three things about its form, and say them quite briefly. As to its form, it will be deliberately simple. It will be deliberately simple. Now, I did not say simplistic, but I said simple as opposed to intricate and complex, so that one has to have a trained theological mind or a trained mind in academia in order to sort out that substance that is biblical, theological, pastoral, and evangelical. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 9 is a text, my brethren, if anyone in your congregation does calligraphy, have them do a nice big sign in calligraphy and set it over your desk. And when you think the sermon is ready to be preached, ask yourself, does it meet this standard? 1 Corinthians 14, 9, "So also ye, unless ye utter by the tongue speech easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye will be speaking into the air." And alas, the air is laden with the incomprehensible and with the complex and the convoluted, because in form we have not deliberately labeled to be simple. He who is the embodiment of all wisdom, the very infinite mind of God is His. Of Him it is said, "The common people heard Him gladly." He scratches where we itch. He takes the loftiest of the high eternal truths and roots them into travailing mothers and into chirping birds and into opening flowers and into crooked stewards. Need I go on? The kingdom of heaven is like blind guides. He used the grotesque. He didn't care if it got the message across. He said, "You're like silly people, that when you open up the leg of the fresh skin of the goat into which your new wine has been poured, knowing some gnats dropped in and died while it was being trampled out in the hollowed out stone where you pressed your wine, you put your piece of muslin over your cup, you're sure to do that and strain out the gnats. And while all your gnats are strained out and you remove your muslin, you turn to say greetings to someone passing by, and your camel gets loose from the tent post and he puts his rump inside the glass and you don't even see him, and you swallow down your wine with the camel." That's what Jesus said. "Ye strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel." You say, that's grotesque illustration. Jesus used it. He said, you're like people scrubbing and buffing the outside of the cup and the platter, and there it sits, glistening in its beauty. Pick your nose up over the rim and look in. Full of crud. The accumulated crud of a thousand meals. Rancid. Vermin infested. He says, you cleanse the outside of the cup and platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. What's he doing? He's being deliberately simple, speaking in words easy to be understood by simile, illustration, analogy, metaphor, parable, even the grotesque, and at times even borderline coarse. Deliberately simple. Inform that preaching which the Holy Ghost most often owns with power is that which in form is deliberately simple, in which all pride of appearing learned has been nailed to a cross. And all desire to appear elegant has been nailed on top of it. And you're willing to have people go out and say, oh, I've heard things about that preacher. He was a good preacher. Yeah, it was so simple. You can't have a higher compliment from an unhumbled sinner than that. But then it must be unmistakably intelligible. Unmistakably intelligible. In other words, in form, it must be presented in such a way that not only will most people get it if they try hard enough, but that no one will miss it unless they're out of their tree or deliberately perverse. Now that's all the difference in the world. Unmistakably intelligible with reference to structure, illustrative material, imagery, all of these factors, so to speak, not that the vast majority will most likely get it if they try hard enough, but that none can miss our meaning unless they lack their rational faculties or are willfully perverse in their heart. That's the kind of preaching that the Holy Ghost owns. Deliberately simple. Unmistakably intelligible. And thirdly, in its form, unashamedly personal. Not saying good and true and biblical and right things about God and heaven and hell and sin and Christ and repentance and faith and holiness. Not saying these things in the hearing of men, but saying these things to the hearts of men. Not dumping a load of truth out before them, but endeavoring with every legitimate faculty of form and structure and personal address to bring it into the deepest chambers of their hearts. Not afraid to say you, and you, and you. And you, and you, and you. Be done with this innocuous pulpit we. You, Peter said, by wicked hands took him and crucified and slew him, and God raised him up. No wonder they were cut to the heart. Nobody looked around saying, who's this innocuous we? Somebody somewhere at some time apparently killed the Messiah. Let's try to find out the critters and deal with them. And he said, no. This Jesus, approved of God among you with every messianic credential required in your Bibles, you, by wicked hands, took him and killed him. You hung him on a tree. Unashamedly personal. But not only in conviction, but in consolation. Oh, what a difference when a preacher says, "You, my preacher brother, struggling with trying to be consistent in your devotions, struggling with trying to juggle your responsibilities as a husband, as a grandfather, as a counselor, as a confidant of other preachers, you preacher, struggling with maintaining your reg." When he says "you" and gets, he's inside me now. There's just God and me and the preacher. I'm having dealings with God. But these oblique allusions, there may be some among us who in the work of the ministry occasionally have problems with their inner life. I say, well, that's an interesting statement. Floats right by me. There isn't a hook, there isn't a barb, there isn't an arrow in it. Brethren, the Holy Ghost has come to do intensely internal personal work in the hearts of men. He gets them into the kingdom one by one. He sanctifies them in a most personal, intimate discipline that is tailor-made to every one of his own. Therefore, the preaching that reflects the form of his dealing is most likely to be owned by his power. But then I must hasten on. The preaching that is owned of God, the preaching which we long to see restored to our land in abundance, is not only marked by these characteristics with regard to substance, with regard to form, but then also with the mode of delivery. With the mode of delivery. And here I want to root what I have to say in this pivotal text in Acts chapter 14. Because in our day there is a great suspicion of anything that seems to be first cousin twice removed to that which would be called rhetoric, mastering the science of effective delivery. But the Holy Ghost has forever underscored the significance of this dimension of Spirit-owned preaching in Acts chapter 14, verse 1. It came to pass in Iconium that they entered together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake houtos houste. They so spake, and the emphasis falls upon the manner of their utterance, that a great multitude, both of Jews and of Greeks, believed. Wait a minute. Has Luke descended to be a semi-Pelagian or an outright Pelagian, in which every man is regarded as his own Adam, and by moral suasion he can, in his moral and ethical neutrality, choose to believe simply because the manner of speaking has been so compelling from a rhetorical standpoint? Of course not. This is Luke the theologian, who has already said in the previous chapter these words. Look at chapter 13. And verse 48, and as the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Who believed? Those that were ordained to eternal life. How many? Just as many. Not one less, not one more. Oh, how this verse has caused antsiness in those who flatly reject the doctrine of God's free, sovereign, unconditional electing decree. I've laughed as I've read the commentators who will not bow their necks to this clearly revealed doctrine. Luke the theologian is Luke the historian, and as a little stroke of theological history, he says, against the backdrop of the recalcitrance of these Jews, these Gentiles believe not because They had some more inherent capacity to faith, but because God has set his love upon them before the foundation of the world. And he's the Luke who later on says in chapter 16, as Paul is preaching by a riverside to a woman's prayer meeting concerning Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Now, language cannot be more clear than that. Why did she respond in faith, in gracious compliance with the words of the apostle? Because the Lord opened her heart. You say, so-and-so opened his heart to the Lord. Luke says, the Lord opened her heart to himself. But you see, Luke, being the accurate theologian he was not a hyper-Calvinist. And he both believed and unashamedly recorded the fact that the God who has ordained the ends has ordained the means thereto. And though God, to show us all that he's God, will sometimes take a man's preaching that is the very quintessence of abominable rhetorical production and save sinners to show that he's God and he uses his word, that is not his ordinary method. And as surely as God can take a dumb ass and open its mouth to stay the madness of the prophet, is no warrant for us to start the first donkey Bible school of Montville. And then turn the donkeys loose to go after Sung Young Moon and every other cult leader and say, maybe God will use our donkeys to turn away the madness of these false prophets. What God may do in his sovereignty is his business. But what God ordinarily does in the ways revealed in Scripture, it is our business to know and to take seriously. And this text says, they so speak, with the emphasis upon the manner of their speaking. The actual mode of delivery. They so speak. Now, if that isn't referring to what they did when they were preaching, I don't know how Luke could find words to describe it. And brethren, as we pray for a restoration of biblical preaching, we are not only praying for preaching that is marked by those four characteristics as to its substance, and those three as to its form, but as to its mode of delivery. I mention again four things quickly. Number one, and at the head of the list, as I understand the emphasis of the New Testament at present, it is unashamedly bold. In its mode of delivery, it is unashamedly bold. Open, please, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we'll make a quick trip through four or five passages in Acts. Then I'll simply quote several references from the epistles. But you remember the incident. Peter and John have been preaching. And as they preach, backing up to verse, perhaps, let's pick it up at verse 10. Be it known unto you, Acts 4:10, and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you whole. He is the stone which was set at naught of you, the builders, which was made head of the corner, and in none other is there salvation, for there is neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they beheld the boldness, when they beheld the boldness, it doesn't say when they beheld the brashness, they perceived that they were uncultured and took knowledge that no one ever taught them manners. It says, when they beheld the boldness and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, in other words, they had not gone to the formal schools that would enable the average man to stand and say anything with certainty. You see, the unlearned and the untaught in their schools might have the right to say, sirs, may I suggest that perhaps it could be that in the act of crucifying Jesus, you may have crucified the Christ. And because there is an empty tomb and there are some rumors, one of the possibilities is it may be that he was perhaps raised from the dead. And has it ever entered into your minds to consider, at least as a possibility, that that passage which speaks of the stone which the builders rejected is made head of the corner just might possibly be fulfilled in this Jesus, who just might possibly be the Christ, who just might possibly have been raised from the dead? I would not want to impose my views upon you. When they beheld the boldness. And what was the boldness? The boldness was this unashamed affirmation of what they knew of God's mighty acts in Jesus Christ and their life and death implications. There is salvation in none other. Go on rejecting the one you've already rejected and crucified, and you're lost, and that forever. That's boldness. Well, they thought, we'll shut them up, we'll get at that boldness and make them a little timid. So they threaten them. They tell them, stop this business. So they go back and do what? Gather the people together and say, our political rights are being infringed upon. Let's appeal to Rome. Let's draft a statement and get our signatures, and we'll be the organized reconstructionist of the first century. And we'll impose God's law upon this Christ-denying, Christ-hating Sanhedrin. No. They go back to their company and pray. What many of our reconstructionist friends would call, they took the pietistic route. Their dualism drove them to their knees. Bless God it did. And so they said, now Lord, we're not telling you anything you don't know about. And they just rehearse it all before the Lord. I love the way they do that. Can't get sidetracked into prayer. Got to stick with what I'm trying to do. And what happens? God's so pleased with their prayer that he says, I just can't give an answer in the ordinary way. I want to show I'm so pleased with this kind of prayer. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were gathered together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what was the fruit of that fresh endowment, infilling, empowering of the Spirit? They spake the word of God with boldness. Well, wait a minute. What were they doing before? When they beheld the boldness. Now it says they spake with boldness. I wonder what measure of boldness was now upon them. I don't know how much more bold you can get than what we read. But it says they spake the word of God with boldness. A word that means unfettered, uninhibited, pouring forth what they knew. They spoke as men who knew it. Unashamedly bold. Acts 14 and verse 3, in that same chapter where the emphasis falls upon the manner of their speaking to which we previously referred. What was the long-term description of their preaching? Long time therefore they tarried there. And here's Luke's summary of what they did. Speaking boldly in the Lord, who bore witness unto the word of his grace. As they preached the word of his grace, they did so boldly. They were not intimidated by philosophers. They were not intimidated by reprobate Jews. They were not intimidated by anything but the thought that they might not be true to their trust of proclaiming the word of God. And that's what Paul says. He wants the Christians to pray for him above all else in Ephesians 6, the end of that chapter, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto in all for all the saints and for me, that boldness may be given unto me, that I may speak as I ought to speak. Colossians 4, 1 and 2, the same emphasis. Of all the things he could ask them to pray for, he says, pray that I'll speak with boldness. You see, it has nothing to do with personality. It has nothing to do with temperament. Now, the manner in which your boldness expresses itself will be tinged by your temperament. It will be colored by your personality. But it is not a matter that in its essence has anything to do with native temperament and personality. It is a spiritual endowment. Pray that God may be with my mouth, that I may open it boldly and speak as I ought to speak. Unashamedly bold in its mode of delivery. Secondly, intensely earnest. Intensely earnest. And perhaps the most pathetic expression of that, in the truest sense of the word pathetic, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where here the apostle moves so naturally from the pastor into the evangelist, even when writing to a Christian church. This passage troubled me for years. I said, he addresses the people as a company of the redeemed. He's assuming gospel motives and the presence of the Spirit. And right in the middle of that epistle, he starts preaching the gospel like they're all unsaved. It bothered me for years. I still don't fully understand it, but one thing is clear. The apostle's heart was so set upon seeing men right with God that in a sense, under the influence of the Holy Ghost, who delights to testify to Christ and peculiarly to Christ crucified, it's as though he gets carried out of himself for a paragraph or two in this marvelous section on the ministry. And he says in verse 20, we are ambassadors therefore on behalf of Christ. And brethren, here's the language. As though God were entreating by us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. We are ambassadors on the behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us, as though God himself were entreating by our instrumentality. We beseech you on the behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Parakaleo, we draw alongside and we call. Deomai, we ask, we entreat, we beg. Intensely earnest. How does God entreat sinners? When God says to the prophet Ezekiel, turn ye, why will ye die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't mean to be irreverent, but does God say, I've got no pleasure in the death of the wicked? Turn ye, why will ye die, house of Israel? It is borderline blasphemy to say that that's what God says. None of us can with any amount of vocal faculties, born out of lengthy meditation and reflection until the whole soul is steeped in the pathos of a pleading God. But surely God does not say, I've got no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn ye, why will ye die? at least is in the direction of I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn ye, turn ye. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Did Jesus say, looking at those bent over with the oppressive weight of the burdensome legalistic system of the Pharisees, finding no escape from the galling, pressing conviction of an enlightened conscience, intensified by the galling bondage of all of the Pharisaic trappings. He sees them in their true state, bent over with such a weight. Does he say, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and give you rest? What did he say? Every time I try to quote the words, they stick in my throat. What must it have been for Christ to say to those bent over in burden, lashed in conscience, doubly lashed with Pharisaic pressures, those wicked leaders who bound burdens that they themselves would not lift a finger to assist in? Come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Get rid of that yoke. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For unlike the Pharisees who strut in all of their religious pompousness and strut their burdens, I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest to your souls. Paul says, we beseech you in the stead of Christ. Brethren, in God's name, how can we have a view of preaching that says, it's just the word, the plain word, give out the word, God uses the word? No, they so speak that a multitude believed. There is an intimate conjunction between those whom God has used to call in many of his elect and to build up his people in their most holy faith, in vigorous, Christ-loving piety, and the passion and the earnestness with which they preached. Though none of us in our right minds would think we had 1/100th of the gift of a Whitfield, 1/100th of the tenderness of a McShane, 1/100th of the breadth of heart and mind of a Spurgeon, brethren, we can still have our humanity consumed in proportion to what we are with the same degree of earnestness with which they were consumed. In a work that I trust will see the light of a reprint, one of my dear brothers here at this conference sent it to me. James Angel James, minister, book, An Earnest Ministry, The Want of the Times. Let me just read several paragraphs on this matter of earnestness. The secret of animation, the nature of earnestness lie, as we have said, in an intense feeling of the subject of discourse, in a mind deeply impressed and a heart warmed with the theme discussed. All men are in earnest when they feel. All men are in earnest when they feel. Hence the anecdote of the pleader who, on being applied to by a client to undertake her cause, upon perceiving the coldness of her manner in stating her case, the lawyer told the applicant he did not credit her story. Stung by this reflection upon her honesty and this disbelief of her grievance, she rose into strong emotion and affirmed with expressive vehemence the truth of her story. Now, said the lawyer, I believe you. James goes on to say, sympathy is the speaker's most powerful auxiliary. There's nothing so contagious as strong emotion. And grace and the dynamics of God's sovereign regenerating work and His sovereign mysterious work of sanctification do not bypass those things which God in nature has implanted in us as image bearers of Himself. The Holy Ghost seizes them, takes hold of them, and brethren, if we're willing to pay the price, we'll make it the conduit of bringing the Word of God to men, not in icy, cold, calculating accuracy, but in unashamedly bold and in intensely earnest pathos and entreaty. But then there must also be, as to the mode of its delivery, that which would be described as genuinely affectionate here in the light of time. Brethren, I can only give you the text. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, we were gentle among you as a nurse with her own children. 2 Corinthians 6:11, one again most pathetic passages. Oh, Corinthians, our heart is open to you. You are not compressed in our hearts. We're compressed in yours, but though our love is unrequited, our heart is wide toward you. Genuinely affectionate, unashamedly affectionate. He says in chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, I seek not yours, but you. Though the more I love you, the less I be loved. Brethren, in the mode of our delivery, men must sense and know, not because we have wept for them alone or only in secret, but because there throbs through us in the act of preaching the sense, the perception of genuine affection. And then the fourth characteristic in the mode of delivery, most frequently, there are a few exceptions, but until you can prove that you have the thundering voice of a Chalmers and the impressive presence of a few other exceptions, don't consider yourself the exception to this fourth point. The mode of delivery that the Spirit of God is most frequently owned with power is marked by being naturally animated. Not only unashamedly bold, intensely earnest, genuinely affectionate, but naturally animated. And you don't know what is natural animation to you until you get loosed from carnal self-consciousness. Until the truth so gets hold of you in preaching, and genuine compassion so grips you in preaching that for a few minutes you forget yourself. I've seen it take the most stodgy, stilted, unanimated people and turn them into lions in the pulpit. You see, some of the things God did for me, and I give very few anecdotes. Some of you have listened to me for years on tapes, and you know that. I rarely give a personal anecdote, but I want to give this one. Because, like so many other things, my spiritual birthright has been such a blessing in many areas. And one of the areas was this. Shortly after I was converted, one of the first fruits of my ministry was a young man that to this day is in the ministry out in Western Canada. And this guy, by nature, temperament, he was shorter. I remember when he came out for the football team, and he reminded me of this after he was converted, and I was so ashamed because I don't remember it. I apparently almost buried him one time. They stuck him at halfback, and I was playing linebacker, and he came through, and I leveled him and said something nasty to him. I'm glad I don't remember. The Lord's blotted it out of my mind. And he had this great prejudice to me after I got converted. And he watched me like a hawk, and he saw I was a different man, and he listened, and he was converted. One of the first fruits, if not the first fruits, of my ministry. And this guy was so shy. Always went around with his hands in his pocket and his head down, kind of mumbled into his, if he had a beard, he would have mumbled into his beard. But when some wise old men put us out in the street corner to channel some of our zeal, and we began to preach on the street corner, I saw this quiet, timid, reserved, shy guy to whom God had revealed Christ in a saving way take his little New Testament 4x6 onion skin New Testament. That's what we used to carry out in the streets so we could rip without throwing our Bibles away. And I saw God turn that timid guy into a lion. And it wasn't forced. It wasn't artificial. The truth gripped him. And when it gripped him, it liberated his hands, his feet, his eyes, his whole humanity. And the moment he was done preaching, hands back in his pocket. Now, and so when I went for 2 years to finish my formal education to a Bible college that had a view of preaching that said, God never alters your personality in preaching. So if you're a hands in the pocket, mumble in your beard kind of guy, then that's what people will be stuck with for the rest of their days. I said, I don't buy it because I cannot deny what I've seen and heard. The problem with some of you men is you can get plenty animated when it's your favorite football team playing and it's the last 2 minutes and they're going for a touchdown and with 12 seconds left, a guy hits a flanker in the back of the end zone and for a few seconds you forget who you are and what happens right in your own living room. You become alive. Yay, he got it. Look at that. Boom, boom, boom. You whacked a guy in the... Boom. What happens? In the moment of the passionate preoccupation with the football game, you became naturally animated. And some of you will never become effective preachers till you ask the Holy Ghost to liberate you in the area that you need to get liberated to become naturally animated. Now, I am not saying your natural animation will be like this man's or that man's or set any standard. But don't cut yourself short when in other areas your animation is natural. No one grabbed you and sat you down and said, oh, that's histrionic. You put that all on. You practiced that for 4 hours in the bedroom last night. Shame on you. You introduced into my living room play acting. Shame on you. You see, you got to get liberated from this stupid notion in our day that anyone who is animated and energetic in preaching is a fake. Is somehow histrionic, putting on an act. Die to that wretched accusation. And the Holy Ghost will bear witness to your liberated humanity and bring the Word of God with through you in a manner of grippingness and power that you've never known before. For the Holy Ghost does not batter nature but liberates it. He batters grace. And with the fire of His presence consumed, batters sin, I'm sorry. And with the fire of His grace consumes sin and evil, but He liberates humanity. It's a wonderful thing to be a free man. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Free to be all God made me to be as a distinct image bearer of God when He knit me together in my mother's womb. Well, brethren, you're listening too well, and I'd better stop. May I just give you the heads of point two? We just looked at the characteristics. The characteristics of God-owned, Spirit-anointed preaching. Now, what are the sources of this? There are the factors of sovereign endowment, the factors of human acquisition, and the factors of spiritual and rhetorical acquisition by the use of means. Maybe that'll be our sermon next year. I've kept you long enough. May God help us. May we cry to God that as some of us have heard, some of you men even here, preach, and we felt like Simeon. I sat in this place a few weeks ago. It's been a long time since I wept from Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night preaching. Not all the way through, but intermittently. And I felt like old Simeon saying, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Because three preachers stood in this pulpit, in whom those marks were manifested. But dear brethren, we haven't begun to make a dent. And we need to cry to God to augment in all of us whatever measure of these things He's begun to impart, and pray that He will raise up an army of men whose preaching is God-owned and Spirit-anointed. This is our vision for preachers, for the kinds of preachers we've sought to describe from the Word of God. May the Lord grant them for His glory, for the gathering in of His elect, and for the blessing of His people. Let's pray. Our Father, what thanks can we give to You this night for Your holy word? That word which is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. That word which teaches us what this mysterious thing called preaching is. And we confess our ignorance of so much of what Your word teaches. But, O Lord, the little bit You've taught us has made us hungry and thirsty, that You would work in us every grace and every gift, and enable us to cultivate and stir up through legitimate means every faculty, that we may, with Your servant Timothy, stir into flame the gift that is in us. We pray, Lord, that by Your Holy Spirit, You will make us, first of all, the men that we ought to be before Your eye, and then mold us into the preachers that this generation so desperately needs. Thank You for Your presence with us. Thank You for one another. Thank You for the way You've ministered to our hearts through our brethren. Thank You for this fellowship of love, of open-faced communion, for this fellowship of goodwill and desire to be helpers of each other's faith. O God, we're a blessed people. We thank You. We praise You. We ask that You would take each man safely to his home. Bless us all with a good night of rest. Thank You for the things You've given us today. Thank You for the labors of Your servant, Pastor Seton, all of the practical help received. Thank You for helping us in our discussion period. O Lord, we acknowledge that if a bunch of sinners like us could have such a day unmarred by any outburst of carnal speech and ambitious expressions of men, surely, our Father, this is all of Your grace. And we come with praise and thanksgiving and pray that the benediction of Your presence will rest upon us as we leave this place. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.